We began this series by going to a passage in 1 Timothy where Paul admonished Timothy to war a good warfare. But you know, you and I need to do that as much as Timothy. We need to be admonished in the same way. But as has been pointed out in this series in the very beginning and throughout, that we must understand the battle that we are in order to do so, in order to war that good warfare. Of course, we've been, in order to determine that, we've been going through the passage found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Let's go there once again. Ephesians 6, starting with verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." You know, I think it's probably, or at least it should be, apparent from our previous messages that this passage is describing a warfare somewhat different from the warfare that is being described by the majority of Judeo-Christian pastors today. At least I hope I've been able to get that across to you, that the terms that are so often taken and spiritualized and demonicized really are saying something totally different than how they're being preached on today for the most part. You know, is the battle that's described here a spiritual battle? Is it a spiritual battle? Well, it certainly is. There's no question about that. The same as was those described in Hebrews chapter 11, if you remember those. The same as the one that was fought by Yahshua our Savior. Or I should probably even put that in the plural, not just the one. We say the one and we'd maybe think of his crucifixion on the cross. But he was going through many battles even before then as well. And again, try to think about what were those battles and on what plane were those battles actually fought. The same as the ones that were fought by Paul, Peter, and John, and the rest of the apostles. The same as the one fought by other first century Christians who turned the then existing world upside down. There's no really difference at all. They were fighting the same kind of spiritual battle that we find described in Ephesians 6. What is described in Ephesians 6 is a spiritual battle fought in the existing physical realm. And I hope again that that has come across in our previous messages. A battle not of one man against another, but instead of one system against another. God's system, government, kingdom, world order, against man's system, government, kingdom, and world order. You know, Christianity, and I'm seeing this more clearly all the time as I'm reading the Scriptures, Christianity was set up by God to be a revolutionary movement. And the New Testament was written as the manual for that revolution. That's really, you read the Scriptures for what they are really saying and understand them in light of what the Scriptures themselves say in other places, it becomes very clear that that is the case. That is what Christianity was meant to be all along. Christian Israel, as I've stated before in other messages, Christian Israel was given dominion. And we are to take dominion, beginning with every thought, to the complete control of even government. That is God's design, as found in the Old Testament prophets as they look forward to the time of the New Covenant. And that is God's design under the New Covenant as found in the New Testament. You know, if this is the case, if this is the kind of battle that Ephesians 6 describes, that the Apostle Paul describes in this passage, then why doesn't he tell us to arm ourselves with swords, spears, and bows, or in this day and age, with revolvers, long guns, tanks, and anti-aircraft weaponry? You know, if that's the battle, if I have adequately or correctly identified the kind of battle that Paul is describing in Ephesians 6, then why isn't he telling us to go arm ourselves with those kinds of weapons instead of what he describes here? Well, keep in mind first, as pointed out in the beginning of this series, that the armor mentioned in Ephesians 6 doesn't alleviate the necessity of us being armed physically as well, as we are commanded to do in other places in the New Testament. Keep in mind, secondly, as well, that Paul lived during a time when the controlling government practiced sword control and confiscation. Turn to Luke chapter 22 again for proof of that. Luke chapter 22. Starting with verse 36, it says, "And he said to them, But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one." This thought just occurred to me as I was reading that. You know, notice the difference here between this commission that Yahshua gives his disciples and the commission that he gave in earlier time. Definitely different. In the previous commission, he said, if you've got, don't worry about taking a purse. Don't worry about taking a robe. Don't worry about taking these other necessities for life. He says, don't worry about that. Just go and they'll be taken care of. But this time, he says just the opposite. He begins by saying, he who has a purse, take it along. Obviously, something has changed between that first commission and the one that's given now. Times have changed. And it just hit me. You know what it was? Is that Christ is now, knowing that his death is imminent, and knowing that as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection, that the kingdom would soon be reestablished, that things were going to change. That all of a sudden the existing kingdom, the existing dominion, was going to be challenged by those whom Yahshua gave dominion. And he said, times are changing, it's a different commission that you need. Not only did he say, take the purse I told you not to take before, but he then says, let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. And then it says, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. But you notice here that the existing controlling government forces practice sword control and sword confiscation. I hope you catch that. I mentioned that once before, and it was, again, something I've never seen before in this passage. But very clearly, he says, that prophecy about me of being numbered with transgressors is fulfilled not only in the fact that I'm going to be crucified between two thieves, but also because I'm telling you to go out and buy a sword. And in order for them to be in order for that to be fulfilled in them as transgressors, the then controlling government had to be practicing sword control. And he said, disobey, go get a sword. Why would he say disobey that government? Aren't we supposed to be in submission to all government authorities? Certainly that's what Judeo-Christianity is preaching today. And probably prior to this time, it was pretty much preached by even the apostles and Christ himself. Not totally, but for the most part. But all of a sudden, he's looking forward to a time when he says, dominion's changing, people. It's time for you to take dominion. Disobey. Go get a sword. The time is going to come when it's going to be necessary. Of course, the apostles thought it was immediately necessary. At least Peter did when he used it to cut the ear of the slave's ear off. Well, he was close. The time frame was close. Christ was looking a little bit further ahead than that particular moment. But Peter understood what the sword was for. It was just the wrong time. It wasn't quite then. The kingdom wasn't yet reestablished. Dominion hadn't yet been given for them in order for them to use that sword. But note here that Paul lived. Paul was still during that time, even after the transition of when the kingdom dominion had been given to the Christians, to Christian Israel. There still was obviously sword control and confiscation taking place during this time that Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 6. In this light, Paul had to be careful with what and how he said or wrote what he did. You know, don't think that I wouldn't have to be more careful than I am if right now we were under total gun control. And luckily, we're not there yet, but we're headed there. You know, and this is just for extra, really doesn't apply to this message specifically, but in that light, if you're going to be obedient to Yahshua in this regard, now's the time to go out and do the same thing. If you haven't already done it, get yourself armed, because it's going to be much tougher in the future. Thirdly, we need to keep in mind that I believe that Paul didn't mention the things that I mentioned that you would naturally think would be associated with the kind of warfare that I believe he is describing in Ephesians 6, because Paul knew, knowing Israel's history, that if he had wrote concerning physical armor, Israel would most likely put all their confidence in that physical armor and in their arm of the flesh. You know, if we trust physical weaponry alone, as we would have the tendency to do if that was written, if that had been written by Paul, if we trust physical weaponry alone, we're doomed to defeat. And I want to drive that home. We've discussed it probably in other messages, but I want to drive it home that if we think that anything that we might accrue to ourselves, any power or strength in any form, if we think that we can trust in that in itself, or trust in ourselves, we are doomed to defeat. Listen to these scriptures, and I'm just going to read them to you. Psalms 44, verses 3 through 6 says, For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. Did they use the sword? Did they use their own arm to swing the sword? Yes, they did, but it wasn't by their own arm and sword that they were saved. It goes on, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them. Thou art my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. Listen to Psalms 127:1. It says, Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. And in the same light, unless Yahweh leads us in battle, in vain does the soldier march. Proverbs 21:31 says, The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to Yahweh. Were they not to prepare the horse for the day of battle? Were they not to prepare themselves with their armor, with the sword, with the revolver, with the long gun? They certainly were, but the victory belongs to Yahweh. Isaiah 31 and verse 1 says, Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor serve Yahweh. And added to that, the chapter before, verse 15, it says, For thus the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, has said, In repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. Repentance to whom? Trust in whom? Trust and repentance to Yahweh. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24 says, Thus says Yahweh, Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. And then Jeremiah 17:5-8 says, Thus says Yahweh, Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, whose trust is Yahweh. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. You want to not fear when the heat comes? You know what I mean. Then your trust needs to be in Yahweh and not in yourself. You know, more important than physical armor for the battle that we are in is the armor that is described in Ephesians chapter 6. You know, God may use us and our physical armor. But let's not forget, he doesn't need to. He may choose to, but he doesn't need to. And so our trust cannot be in ourselves and cannot be in that which we prepare ourselves with. It's got to be in him. The time may come when we're completely separated from all of that for one reason or another. And if our trust is in that which we have been separated from, where are we at then? But if our trust is in him, we can never be separated from him. What did Joshua say? The passage we read in our Sunday school class. He promised, he said, no one can take them from my hand. No one can take them from my Father's hand. If our trust is in him, we can never be separated from that which we trust. At the same time, even if we're separated from the other things we've prepared ourselves with, we can still know that God is able to deliver. Amen? You know, I'm convinced that if we expect or want to be used by God, that we've got to be worthy vessels by being clothed or equipped with the armor that is described in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and let's pick it up where we left off. Now dealing with the armor as described by Paul. Ephesians 6, and reading verses 13 and 14a. It says, therefore take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth. It begins with truth. The armor that the Christian is to be armed with. It begins with truth. Our loins girded with truth. The word truth is number 226 in Strong's Concordance, the Greek word aletheo. And here is Strong's definition. He says, to be true in doctrine and profession. When I read that definition by Strong's of that Greek word translated truth, it immediately made me think of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. In the King James it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, the truth is described as a weapon here in Ephesians 6. Every part of the armor was used as a weapon, or at least as a means of defense. And here it's described as a weapon not only here, but in John 8:32, described as a weapon that produces or that will result in freedom. John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And as such, don't think that those who want to enslave you, who want to enslave us, don't also see it as a weapon. John 8 and verse 40, it says, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Why were they seeking to kill him? Because of the weapon that he wielded, the truth. And thus they wanted to kill him. One of Murphy's laws says that if you want to make people angry, lie. But if you want to make them absolutely livid with rage, tell them the truth. And that's more than just Murphy's law. That's just fact. That's the way it is. Tell them the truth. Because that's the way it is. The reason being is that those who hate the truth hear only hate when the truth is spoken. You know, if they see it as a weapon, and obviously do, because they attack vehemently those who speak the truth. If they see it as a weapon, shouldn't we see it as a weapon as well? And they must see it as an awfully powerful weapon. I think more so than the average Christian today. Probably more so than you and I have, at least have in the past. They see it as a weapon and they will always attack it as a weapon against them. And yet I think we just kind of randomly, nonchalantly use the weapon of truth that we have. If they see it as a weapon, then we should too. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7 describes it as one of the weapons of righteousness. It says, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. It's one of our weapons to be used for the sake of the kingdom. You know, if we are to ever free ourselves from the bondage that we're in, we must first free our minds. We've been warned of that. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Let's just turn there. Colossians chapter 2. I was going to just read it, but it's such a grave, serious warning to us. I think we need to read it together. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Listen, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Are they going to imprison us? Are they going to put us behind bars? Is that what Paul's talking about? Of course, they're doing that today, especially here in America, the land of the free. But is that what Paul is talking about? That kind of being taken captive? No, listen to what he says. Verse 8 again. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." You know, if you take somebody captive through philosophy and empty deception and the tradition of men, you don't have to put them behind bars, do you? Matter of fact, they can be much more productive outside the bars. If you've already got them captive in your control by controlling their mind and their thinking, then you can use them much more productively than those whom you don't have control of their minds, whom you have to put behind bars. As a result of what it says there, we are also no longer to be children tossed here and there by every wind and tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. We've been warned of the fact that we've got to free our minds or not allow our minds to be taken captive. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us to take every thought captive unto the obedience of the Christ. Yes, our minds are to be captive, but they're to be taken captive unto the obedience of Christ. We're not to be allow our minds to be taken captive by the deceptions and deceitfulness of men of this world. You know, freedom begins in the mind. People are enslaved today by what they think, more so today. Even though right now in America, there are more people enslaved in America than anywhere else in the world. They are enslaved, there are more enslaved by their minds than anything else. People are enslaved by what they think or what they are taught to think, whether it be evolution, whether it be humanism, whether it be totalitarian submission to any and all government authorities, or to the gods made of doctors, lawyers, judges, or Jews, or whatever. We have been taken captive. Consequently, there and our freedom begins with the weapon of truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 speaks of the love of the truth. It speaks of the love of the truth. Let me just ask you, do you have that? I mean, do you really love truth? If you don't, you'd better develop it, because you are in grave danger if you don't. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Familiar passage, but let's read it again. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting with verse 10. It says, "And with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false." And note here that it's not Satan who does this. God is the one who does it. And in verse 12, "In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." People, we need to love the truth above and beyond anything else. And of course, in so doing, we're loving Yahshua the Christ himself as he claimed to be the truth. We need the attitude of the Apostle Paul when it comes to truth. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, he says, "But it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in the Christ Yahshua in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." We need that attitude of Paul. You know, basically, in other words, he's saying that there is nothing worth compromising the truth for. People, there's nothing, I mean absolutely nothing, that's worth compromising the truth for. Not for family, not for mother and father and what they may have believed on one issue or another. Not wife or children. Not even your life of yourself. There is absolutely nothing that is worth compromising the truth for. Because if you compromise the truth, you are or have gravely endangered not only yourself now, but your life for eternity. And God will send upon you a deluding influence for that reason. You know, in order to stand and fight, we have got to know what we're fighting for in order to not only stand, but also to fight. And the time is coming where we've got to do more than just stand. We've got to start fighting for the truth of the gospel. We've got to start fighting for the dominion. We've got to start fighting for the kingdom. But in order to stand and fight, we've got to know what we're fighting for and be absolutely convinced and convicted of it. I'll guarantee the times are coming where that will be absolutely essential. And you know, today the queers put us to shame. You know, do you believe what you believe? Are you convinced of the truth enough to come out of the closet? And you apply that however you want to. I think you can come up with some probably good ideas on what that may mean. Are you willing? Do you believe what you believe? Are you convinced of what you understand enough to fight for what you believe in? Even to die for what you believe in if it comes to that. You know, the girdle or the belt in the Romans' armor, and that's what it was that covered the loins. It was the girdle or the belt, whatever you want to call it. The girdle or the belt for the Roman soldier was one of the most important pieces of equipment. You know, you'd think the sword was, or the shield, or the helmet. No, one of the most important parts was the belt that covered the loins, because everything else, at least on the body, was fastened to it. And if it wasn't right, everything else was off kilter too. And so it is with the Christian's armor today as well. Is that truth, everything else, every other piece of the armor is anchored in the truth. If the truth is wrong, everything else is nearly worthless. Let's go back to Ephesians 14, or excuse me, Ephesians 6 and verse 14, the last part, and go to the next piece of armor. Ephesians 6, verse 14. It says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." The next piece of armor described by Paul is righteousness, described as the breastplate of righteousness. Well, what does righteousness have to do with the kind of battle that's being described by Paul? Well, remember that Hebrews 11 describes conquering kingdoms, escaping the edge of the sword, being mighty in war, and putting foreign armies to flight as acts of righteousness. Of course, Judeo-Christianity, modern-day Christianity, certainly wouldn't look upon those things as being described as acts of righteousness. Matter of fact, they'd probably look at them as just the opposite. But who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe the modern Judeo-Christian pastors who, for the most part, can't even figure out what salvation is? Or are we going to believe what the Scriptures teach? Those acts in Hebrews 11 were described as acts of righteousness. Listen to, or let's read the description of Joshua and his armies in the same light. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, starting with verse 11, says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Verse 12, "And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following on with him on white horses." Notice that righteousness is again used in regards to to him and his armies, judging and waging war. Again, not the normal description of righteousness as given by modern Christianity today, but nonetheless, it's there verified for a second witness in Revelation. Again, you know, the enemies must see that our righteousness, must see our righteousness as a weapon also. 1 Peter 3:14 speaks of our suffering for the sake of righteousness. But it then tells us also, do not fear their intimidation. And I'll guarantee you that the ones warring there against those who were suffering for the sake of righteousness are not some demon or devil on some demonic plane or spiritual plane. It tells us that we're not to fear the intimidation of those who bring the suffering upon us, and is talking about the physical warfare that was brought upon the first century Christians and has continued to be brought on Christians from there on out throughout the centuries. You know, obviously an effective piece of righteousness is obviously an effective piece of our armor, or it again wouldn't be attacked the way it is by the ungodly or the enemies of Christ. But it can be made ineffective when we try to use it in our own power. Listen to James 1 and verse 20. It says, "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." How many there are today who feel like it's upon their shoulders to go out and carry out the judgments of God, and they're simply doing it out of the anger they have within themselves? And I'll guarantee you that will never achieve the righteousness of God. Instead, James 3:18 says, "The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You know, our objective, and let this be understood, our objective is peace, not war. That's right. Our objective is peace, not war. But also let the enemy understand that if it's war they want, it's one hell of a war they'll get. But our objective is peace. Why righteousness? Why do you think that righteousness is such an important part of the Christian's armor? Well, let's not forget that Romans 12 and verse 21 tells us that good, or righteousness, is to overcome evil. The righteous will overcome evil. People, we've been given the victory. And let's never forget that. Good is to and will overcome evil. Righteousness is an important part for the army of God, for each individual in that army. You know, when I think of righteousness, I first think of one being in right standing with God. That's the very first thing I thought of as I was preparing this message. I thought to myself, what do I think of when I think of righteousness? And the first thing that came to mind was thinking about one who is in right standing with God. And of course, that is obtainable or available only through and in Yahshua the Christ. And thus, if we're going to be clothed in righteousness, we have to first be in the Christ. But then I also thought about, beyond that, the two words that then came to my mind, see if they wouldn't be a part of your definition of righteousness too, but I thought of someone who's righteous, someone who's been willing and available to come to Christ, to surrender their lives, to trust in Him. I also thought of that person as being two things. First, I thought of that person as having character and as being dependable, or having dependability. But how about boldness? You know, that I have to admit, that wasn't one that came to my mind. When you think of righteousness, do you think of boldness? Well, probably not. If you're like me, I don't think we'd normally think of that. But we should. When we think of righteousness, we should think of boldness. For listen to Proverbs 28:1. It says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." We need to be bold. The righteous can be bold, because God says also in the book of Psalms, says that the righteous He'll never allow to be shaken. He'll never allow them to be shaken. Sometimes I wonder why we worry about the things we worry about. If we're righteous in Christ, we should be bold as a lion instead. You know, if I have to share my foxhole, or if I have to have someone guarding my backside, I don't want it to be an unrighteous man. And we've been warned of that as well, haven't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? And what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? I don't want to share my foxhole with the unrighteous." Thus, righteousness is an important part of the armor of a Christian. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15 for the next piece of the armor. Ephesians 6 verse 15 says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The gospel of peace is the next piece of armor. We're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But once again, the gospel of peace doesn't sound much like a weapon of war, does it? The gospel of peace, that doesn't sound much like a weapon of war. But you know, in God's rules of warfare, terms of peace were to always be offered before the enemy was engaged. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy 20 and verses 10 through 12. It says, "When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. And it shall come about, if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it." First, terms of peace were to always be offered. And aren't you glad that that's the way it is? You know, for you too, we're an enemy as well. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 10. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, the Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Verse 10, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Hasn't changed in the New Covenant either. We were once enemies, but terms of peace were offered to us first before we were engaged in a war with God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, which I think further describes the same point. 1 Corinthians 6 in verses 9 through 11. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yahshua the Christ and the Spirit of our God." Aren't you glad that terms of peace must be offered first? You know, offering terms of peace under the new covenant is simply called recruitment. Not only do we offer terms of peace, and if they accept it, let them go their way, but they become a part of the army. What is meant by when it says the preparation of the gospel of peace? It says that we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, you know, when I read that, I think of passages like 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." Be prepared, in other words, no matter what the occasion. Or I think of Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, where it says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." Be prepared. Or again, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, where it says, "But sanctify the Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account." Be ready with the gospel of the peace. Be ready with the terms of peace that need to be offered first before we engage the enemy in battle. Be ready with those terms of peace so as to recruit more into the army of God. Truth, righteousness, and the gospel of peace are essential and effective pieces of armor for the battle that you and I are engaged in. Pieces of the armor that you and I must be wearing in order to be the effective vessels that God can use in this warfare in the kingdom. The rest of the armor that's described by Paul we'll discuss in our next message. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, again, as we come before You. We're thankful that You've, Lord, not only given us Your Word, that You've not only shown us the way, but, Father, that You've made it possible for us to be armed, Father, with that which will make us powerful in the sight of our enemies. Lord, help us never to fear, Father, when we can be armed as You've designed it to be and with You as our captain. Forgive us for our fears. Forgive us for our wavering, Lord, in front of the enemy when they attack. Lord, help us to know that it's ours to take dominion, and it's already been ours, and it's already been given to us. We pray that this would be an effective message, one of encouragement for the sake of the soldiers in Your army, one that would be used, Father, to recruit others. Lord, let us go forward with it. We praise You now, and we lift these things to Your praise and glory, in and through our captain, Yahshua the Christ, our Lord. Amen.